Verses 1 to 20. If you picked up in the song before, the man who calmed the sea, well, that was the account that Mark gives us just before we get to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and we sang about it. Interestingly, Mark, when he records things in the gospel, he's probably the most action-packed account, isn't he? Of all the gospel writers, he gives you miracle after miracle after miracle. And you've got to stop for a little while and ask yourself, what's his point? What's he trying to say in this miracle? Or are they all just a series of saying the same things? I think each one is different, each one is special. And we're going to look at this one under three headings. The first one is, we have an enemy within. We read of this man who's possessed by this unclean spirit. His name's Legion, because there are many unclean spirits. It's interesting, if you read through the Old Testament, you don't see that many unclean spirits. If you go through history, there are times when there are unclean spirits, but generally it seems to be quite few. You come to Mark's Gospel, though, and in five chapters you already have two accounts of unclean spirits, and we've come to the second one, and these unclean spirits are not, spirits that won't wash their hands after they blow their nose or something. They're actually angry spirits that are opposing Jesus. And we observe that they're not just angry, they're powerful. The sheer power of these spirits were displayed in this man. He could not be bound. If you put iron shackles and chains on him, he could break through them. No one could subdue him, whether it be through reason or soft speech. No matter what strategy you take, it didn't seem that this man could be subdued. Look at verse 3, for instance. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Years ago, we would say the bloke's insane. Today we would say something like, he had unsociable and unacceptable behaviour. Matthew describes him, though, as someone who's scary. He says people avoided him in fear. He says the man was so exceedingly fierce that no one could pass that way. We hear of these kind of people in our city nowadays, don't we? People who've just lost control. They have tremendous strength. They make life so difficult for the police. They engage in senseless violence. And they just want to be violent for fun. No one can restrain them. They're out of control. Often these men isolate themselves really from society. They don't have any friends. People are generally scared of them. This man also basically was isolated from society. Verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs. But he was, his condition was even more gruesome, really. He was self-destructive. Mark says he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And I think this sort of tells us he loathed himself. There was something about himself he just hated so much. We would say he's suicidal. He had no thought of self-preservation. But despite all the physical strength, the man was really a weak man. There was a spirit that had power over him. The power influenced him to use his physical strength to destroy his own body. And implied in this whole narrative, really, is the spirits had even influenced him to be destroyed in his soul. It's really a dark picture, isn't it? But in the midst of this dark picture, you see this man, he's got spiritual insight. He comes and he bows down before Jesus. He worships Jesus. He calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. And instantly he knows that holiness and sinfulness have nothing to do with each other. As Jesus is even speaking to him, he basically says to Jesus, "You're tormenting me." We find this in verses 6 and 7 of our narrative. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Clearly unclean spirits are not ignorant, are they? They know God. They know the true God. They know the consequences of not believing in God. They know that when they're dealing with God, it's serious. In fact, it's dangerous. They don't ever consider coming to God as some sort of joke. I don't know if you've ever heard, I'm sure you all have actually heard in this church, but if you haven't heard of the doctrine of total depravity, here's a picture of it, really. It says that men and women who are born in sin are born with every part of their mind, their will, their emotions, their affections, their conscience, and their body totally affected by sin. This is all because of Adam and Eve. Solomon puts it this way in Ecclesiastes. He says, "Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they die." Berkhof puts it this way. He says, "I do not mean that people act as bad as they really are by nature, since they are prevented by doing so by God's common grace." In other words, you and I would be a lot worse if we didn't have common grace. And he lists some of the things that control our behaviour, stop us from being as bad as we really want to be. For instance, our governments, our conscience, our friends, a general awareness of God, the idea that there could be a judgment, sometimes just basic reason. They all slow us down. Otherwise, we would race to being the worst possible people we could be. But you're probably sitting there in your chair and you're saying, "I'm not really quite as bad as Legion." And you're probably right in some sense. But you do have some things in common with him. You're born in sin. You were born dead to God. You lived under peer pressure or some spirit of this age. The spirit that controlled you, in a sense, made you uncontrollable. For instance, you knew truth and you wanted to do truth, but you just couldn't do it. You were out of control. And there was something in you and there was something in me that loved things that kill us. So like Legion, we know what it is to have an untamed temper. We know what it is to have an untamed urge for this thing or that. We cannot be restrained, whether it be in our eating or in our drinking or in our watching of TV sometimes. And we cannot stop our jealousy, we cannot stop our bitterness, no matter how hard we try. We know how to sulk and separate ourselves from people in protest. And we have just so many self-destructive habits. They're just too many to name. There are legion of them. And folks, there's a sense in which we're more like legion than we're willing to admit. And so in the first point, the reason we're like that is because we have an enemy within. The second point, we really need a superpower to solve our problems. And the obvious question is, if we didn't have a superpower, would the human race have any hope? Will we just destroy ourselves? Can we actually fix our problems? So for instance, if I put a mining tax on, would I be able to make sure I share the wealth across everybody and then everyone would be equally wealthy? If I put a carbon tax on, can I clean the air? If I have an e-safety commissioner, will I stop terrorism? If I put a trade embargo, would I stop a war? Or really, is our world just hopeless? Has it got absolutely no hope of ever fixing the problems? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself why we love superheroes. In every age, in every generation, we've always looked for a superhero or a superpower. This week we went to the op shop, which is a common holiday activity, and we found Batman and Superman outfits for five-year-olds. It made us quite excited because we thought we could take it home, throw it in the basket, and when kids come over, they love dress-ups. Even the kids love a superhero. Now, the superheroes actually were invented during the Great Depression, when times were totally hopeless. And you might think, what's this got to do with Legion? Well, he was not in Jewish territory, he was in Gentile territory. Remember, Jesus and the disciples were on the sea and there was a storm, he calmed the storm and they went to the other side of Galilee and they entered into Gentile territory. And Gentile territory means he was in an area where people didn't know Abraham, didn't know Noah, didn't know David, didn't know Elijah, had no real scriptures. They had no knowledge of God, and so they invented their own superheroes. They came up with their own cultural, if you like, gods. For instance, much of the area was influenced by the Greeks, and so they had Zeus, the son of Kronos, and he controlled weather and thunder and lightning. They had gods of war, gods of marriage, gods of sea, gods of sky, gods of love, gods of agriculture, and you can go on and on. They had a superhero for every aspect of life, a superpower who would come and control that area for you. And if you went even further east than the Gadarenes, you'd come to areas where they invented a whole bunch of other fictional beings. And these people had different types of strength, fertility. They even had moral goodness. But the bottom line is, no one actually saw any of these superheroes. No one actually heard from the superheroes. They were all invented. They were all myths. They were fictional. And they were people who were made up because they saw they needed something powerful to come in to the human race and fix our problems. You might think the Aussies are exempt from all of this. We're much better. But we even had Mad Max. I don't know if you remember him. You see, we have this degree of super... I'm not having a go at Max. We have this degree of superstition in every generation. And it's in this context Jesus comes to Legion. And Legion, who knows Thor and knows every other Venus and all the other gods, he comes to Jesus and he says, "You're higher than all the other gods because you're the son of the Most High God." And he is tormented because Jesus is saying to him, from verse 8, it says Jesus said to him, it's actually in the literal, it's Jesus that was continually saying to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And the man in torment in verse 10 says, he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. I don't know why he'd say, "Don't send them out of the country." But verse 11 goes on to say, "Now a large herd of swine were feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.'" And Jesus responds quite simply in verse 13, "And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." 2,000 pigs. I don't think you've ever seen 2,000 anything in a stampede, but 2,000 pigs. Try and imagine the noise and the rush into the sea. This is how powerful those spirits were. This is how self-destructive and self-loathing these spirits were. And Legion had a strong man controlling him, but instantly he was confronted by the stronger man, wasn't he? He met a superpower with just one command. all these unclean spirits were overcome. By the end of Mark's Gospel, we'll see Jesus totally and comprehensively defeat the strong man, and that's through his death and his resurrection. But we've got to ask ourselves, why has Mark recorded such a miracle? He calmed the storm, he overthrew demons, and you get miracle after miracle in the New Testament. And I think in the main thing, they're trying to tell you something about the kingdom. The kingdom and the king. The king is a superpower. He's not someone that is invented. He's someone real. He's someone who broke into history. He's someone who came and ushered in with great power a kingdom that will subdue not just evil, but nature and sickness and every kind of disruption that has come upon this world because of sin. And then when it comes to nations, his kingdom is going to be greater than every nation this earth has ever seen. His kingdom is going to be bigger than Babylon, than Persia, than Greece, and you can go on with all the ancient kingdoms, or you can do the modern ones, United Kingdom or USA, USSR or even China. He's going to overthrow them all. And we know this because he's already defeated the prince of the power of the air. And he did this at the cross. And by this victory, he's not only going to destroy all these kingdoms, but he's going to subdue a people to himself. He will make them alive to him, and they will be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we're told. And they will declare his praises. He's a wonderful superpower who comes and brings in a wonderful kingdom. And he will be the one who solves that problem. And then in the third place, and this is the main thing, our attitude to Jesus matters. And I think this is what Mark is trying to say to us. You see, when Jesus' victory over the demons was so comprehensive, it was so decisive, 2,000 pigs run into the water. And you sit there and you think to yourself, well, the city should be pretty happy. But they're not that happy. You have to ask yourself why. Is it because the price of bacon went up? What caused them to get so cheesed off? Well, you notice in the text, the pig owners firstly go and start complaining. Like their pigs, they start squealing to the mob. And they say basically, we saw the one who was demon-possessed and had legions sitting and clothed and in his right hand, and they were afraid. They came and told the city. The city came and saw the man, and he was basically just sitting around. And they thought, hang on a minute, how could he be so tame? And they got afraid. And you would think at this point the city would say, let's throw a party. Let's have a parade. Let's do something to raise funds even. But instead they're fearful. And fear is an interesting response in this situation, really. I don't know if you ever think about it, because it's a bit hard to pin down in this situation. When we see something supernatural, we get scared, don't we? We see it in documentaries. So I saw one where farmers in America, they go into their paddocks and they're looking in their paddocks and they see all their cows lying around dead. As they cut open the cows and showed us the insides, I've got to say, it didn't look normal by any stretch. That documentary was scary. It's years ago I've seen it, I still remember it. I think this fear is normal. I don't think this fear is abnormal. When Jesus calmed the storm, even the disciples got scared. And we call this probably natural fear. But then sometimes it's more than natural fear, isn't it? The disciples got scared when the storm was calmed. But I don't know if you remember, when Peter saw Jesus do a miracle, he came in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. And the thing that really struck him was that he was not really what he should be before God. And rather than saying, surely this is the man of God, all Peter could say was, depart from me, for I'm sinful. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, beauty always exposes ugliness. And there's a sense in which when we come into the presence of God, it is true that we do fear because of shame and guilt. But then I think it's even more than that in this case. When a person is exposed to the power of Christ, it is scary. You either remember when you just became a Christian or when you were a non-Christian. You see this new Christian. They just become a Christian and their life starts to change. And then they come into your midst and they start talking to you about how God has changed them and how they don't like this and now they like that. And you start to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And then you start to fear that if I hang around this person, I might have to change as well. If Jesus could conquer, say, Chris's bad habits, well, maybe he might want to rule my life as well. Maybe I'll have to give up my sin. This could be the end of my freedom. I used to have these good times and maybe I'll have to give them up. I might have to say goodbye to family and friends. I mean, have a look at the disruption it's caused in his life. Even his family are upset with him. Or it could be just like these pig farmers. I had a thriving business and now my business is gone. If Jesus could change a man who's so dominated by unclean spirits, well, quite frankly, he could play havoc with my life. So we can be a little bit like the crowd when we come before the presence of God. Verse 17, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. You see, what they did was they asked Jesus to leave. And they asked him to leave because if kingdom building continued in the Gadarenes, they were too fearful it might affect them. The cost of the kingdom is high. And they're more afraid really to live without their sin than they are to live with Jesus. But you've got to give them credit, don't you? They actually worked it out. They got it right. They worked out that if you do come to Jesus, it does involve repentance. It does involve turning from sin. In Acts, we're told that when there were many conversions happening in Jerusalem, the people watched the conversions, looked at them and said, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with this. They feared. They stayed away from the church. And we see this fear all the time. Now that we're Christians and we hang around with our friends, we see them not want to talk to us about Jesus anymore for fear they might get convinced. We see them making lame excuses when we invite them to church. We even see some people in church who will decide not to turn up one week because perhaps the series is getting a little close to the bone. But then there's another response, isn't there? And the other response comes from the demon-possessed man in verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. A total different attitude here. This fellow wants more of Jesus. He can't get enough of Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to, I suspect, humbly serve Jesus. He'd be sitting there and saying, what can I do for you for all the benefits that you have given me? His response reminds us really of a fellow called John Newton, doesn't it? John Newton was born in 1725 and he grew up really without a dad. And he did have a mum, but from a young age he went onto boats. And he lived with sailors and he could describe his life this way. He said, I was exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with the high hand, but made it my job to seduce others to sin on every occasion. He was converted in 1748, and it was all during a fierce storm, a bit like a miracle. He prayed that he'd be saved from the storm, and he was. And this is what he says about himself. He says, "Yea, the Ethiopian may change his skin, and the leopard can change his spots. But I, who was the willing slave of every evil, possessed with a legion of unclean spirits, have been spared and saved to stand as a monument of his almighty power forever." In 1758, he decided to leave his job on the boats, which was really doing slave trading. And interestingly, he chooses to join the ministry. He says, "Perhaps grace may recover some from apostasy, from infidelity and profligacy, but few have been redeemed from such misery and depravity as I was in Africa. But that such a wretch should not only be spared and pardoned, but reserved to the honour of preaching the gospel, which I blasphemed at length, this is wonderful indeed. The more you have exalted me," he says, "the more I ought to abase myself." Our attitude to Jesus matters. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this parable, and we thank you once again for the great power of Jesus. And we would ask, Lord, for great mercy that he might work power in our lives, and that he might help us to break the power of sin in those little pockets of our lives that seem to be dark. We pray that he would shed his light and, in fact, free us from our own captivities, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.